Now, we're going to read the 17th chapter of John's Gospel as the final chapter of our consideration at this time. And what a wonderful chapter it is. John's Gospel, chapter 17. These words, or these things, continuing from the previous chapter, that repeated expression, "These things spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power," or authority, "over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And thou could well read, "from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou didst send me, or hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now we trust the Lord will be pleased to add his richest blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now in the ministry that has been before us, we have looked at these great chapters that are generally looked upon as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 13, we considered the ministry of spiritual feet washing. Chapter 14, we considered the ministry of spiritual fellowship. And then chapter 15 brought us to the very practical subject of the ministry of spiritual fruit bearing. Last night we looked at the ministry of spiritual fortitude, as chapter 16 must surely bring before us, in view of the hostility of which the Savior spoke very plainly. Now we come to this chapter that's a fitting culmination to this section. We're going to call it the ministry of spiritual fullness. And of course, it is a very, very full chapter. One thing that you must do with this chapter, as we have suggested you do with these other chapters, is to notice not only the occurrence, but the recurrence of very precious and very important words and terms and expressions throughout the chapter. If you do this, it will prove a very real help to you. And I'm sure it will bring the themes more clearly before your mind as you ponder the very words and the very structure by which this chapter is presented to us. Now, in this chapter, we have one of seven actual records of the words that proceeded from the lips of the Lord Jesus to God in prayer. Only seven times in the New Testament are those words recorded. Some of them, of course, are repeated. I'm thinking of seven distinct occasions. And here is one of them, the longest of the whole seven. Sometimes they're very brief. Of course, they're all very instructive, because I'm sure each of us tonight is very anxious to listen in and to listen with great concern as to what the Savior had to say when he bowed in prayer to his God. That he ever did pray is, of course, a great message to our hearts. One would have thought that the Son of God didn't need to pray. But isn't it beautiful, especially, to come to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of the Dependent Man, and to find some 13 references to the prayer exercise of the apostle, of the Lord Jesus, rather, in that gospel. Now, those are very instructive. And the obvious result of that would be that if it was a necessity in that real sense for the Lord to know intimacy with his God and to practice it so clearly, then, beloved, it must bring to us a tremendous sense of our greater need. And I believe the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man and as the perfect son, is expressing as an example how you and how I ought to exercise this privilege before our God. I don't think there is an area in which most of us feel as in the area of prayer. And yet, it is a very valid, a very valuable, and of course, a very voluminous subject in our Bible. Now, if I went further on that point of digression, we may not get to this chapter as we ought. But let me just stress the need for prayer. And the need to realize that as we pray, and particularly as we pray for the people of God, it becomes a very clear indication of the measure and indeed of the might of our own spirituality. Not that we would, as Mr. Lacey taught us many years ago, not that we would judge a man's sacrifice by the smoke. Oh no. But beloved, what I'm seeking to follow is this. When I spend time, as I have done many times, to read carefully the prayer exercise of the Apostle Paul, for example, and notice how he prays. Notice how he prays for the saints in Thessalonica, some 5 times in 2 epistles. Think of how he prays for the saints in Ephesus, 2 great prayers in that epistle. Think of how he prays for the saints in Philippi. Think of how he prays for the saints in Colossae, and on you go. And he just doesn't get into the presence of God and say, Lord, bless all the saints. Anyone, I say kindly, could use that kind of expression. But when you examine Paul's prayers and think of how he prayed carefully, thoughtfully, and distinctly, that each prayer in each context suits the spiritual and whatever suits the need of those saints at that very point of time and converges clearly with the teaching that Paul is giving to the saints. So you see, you can show your spirituality by your prayer exercise for the people of God. You sense their need. And you understand that God is able to meet that need. And you pray that God would bring them into the good of what they need through drawing upon the resources that are exceedingly precious and eternally divine in himself. So I do really commend to you the prayers of the apostles, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we're coming to in this chapter just now. Now, it's a very comparatively simple chapter to me to divide. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has obviously 3 important subjects before him. And they're very distinct. And I think they divide the prayer and the chapter very, very thoughtfully and very helpfully. That is, verses 1 to 5, for example, you listen to the Lord Jesus as the Son of himself, and of himself in relation to the Father. So, it's a very simple observation. It's the Son and the Father. Let us get that first point very clearly before us. And really, it is the Lord Jesus praying concerning himself. The first five verses are very clear in that way. Now, from verse 6 to 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying more particularly for his disciples, those that were within the immediate ear of his prayer exercise. And therefore he is praying for his own, and he is very clearly speaking now in relation to himself and his disciples. But from verse 20 to verse 26, it's not so much the Son and the Father, it's not so much the Son and the disciples, but it is the Son and the saints in a most general and comprehensive aspect. So now, there are the three very simple divisions. The Son praying in relation to himself, verse 1 to 5. The Son praying in relation to or concerning his disciples, particularly. And then from verse number 20, right to verse number 26, the Lord Jesus as the Son praying generally for the saints of this present period. Now, the Father, of course, is mentioned in each of those sections. And there are times and there are terms that can embrace and apply to all. We understand that. And we can gather that very simply. But just to be specific and to help you through the chapter, keep in mind the three simple divisions. 1 to 5, 6 to 19, and then verse 20 to 26. Now, if I were to follow, and I think it would be very useful to do so, if we followed through those three sections with three main points before us, I trust that will help us to see the ministry of the chapter. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, first of all, in concerning himself, we want to see in these three sections, verse 1 to 5, verse 6 to 19, verse 20 to 26. Obviously, it's a prayer. Obviously, he is pleading or praying for his own in that way. But it is clear, beloved, that the Son of God is making specific petitions to his Father. Now, those pleadings, those petitions we want to observe in particular. And I think it's good that we do this. Because I would be interested, speaking now in a very, very simple and in a very, very broad sense, I would be very interested to hear how you pray for me. I thought of that when I was touching just now the Colossian epistle. And I visualized Paul in Rome in prison. And you can too. And all the restrictions that that brought to that dear servant of God. You know that very well. And yet at the end of that epistle, he can tell the Colossian believers of how a man very near to him is praying for them. And it must have been that Epaphras was right there in that cell with Paul. I know he wasn't chained, but he must have come right to his side. And together, I don't know who was listening. I don't know who was present. But Paul must have heard He must have heard Epaphras pouring out his soul for the saints he loved at Colossae. And Paul records the fervency. Paul records the faithfulness of Epaphras as he pleads for the people of God in Colossae. Now, beloved, that is exactly what we want to do tonight. We want to get as near so that we will hear what the Savior is asking. And then if we get what he's asking about, then we'll be able to see how he sees our need. And the resources he's drawing upon that need may be met. And if that be the case, then I think there will be spiritual blessing and spiritual benefit in relation to the subject. Now, of course, in the first five verses, we are listening to the Son speaking about himself and making a petition relative to himself. And in that section, he makes two petitions relative to himself. First petition is this, and let us look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Now, before I go any further, I hope you did that homework I suggested to you. I hope at least you have covered some of these great R's in John. 26 of them. And you should be able to classify them. And if you do that, you'll be entering into a major issue in the gospel that has been before us ever so briefly these nights. Now, if you don't do this, beloved, you're not getting the benefit of the ministry. You must apply the discipline to your mind and to your heart and to your Bible, else the ministry is going for naught. And especially our young brethren should be very, very careful to take time after ministry or wherever and see to it they absorb it in the presence of God for their spiritual enrichment. So I'm just emphasizing the need to observe the many times John in his record, the Savior in his remarks, draws attention to the R. The R is come. That is the R of glorification. And so the Son asks, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Or that the Son may glorify thee. That's a tremendous request. That is a tremendous petition. And here is the Son with all the essence of sonship that is not only eternal, but is vitally essential to the concept of divine deity and Godhead glory. And I would like to have taken time in these nights to adjust any thought that may be prevalent in anyone's mind as to the sonship of the Lord Jesus. You know that a father is no older than his son in relation to that relationship. And you know that. So if the Son only began to be the Son at incarnation, then that is the only point in which the Father became Father. You see? And that would be hurtful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that do despite to all that we treasure in the truth of God concerning our blessed Lord Jesus? And isn't it tragic that in this day there are multitudes of believers that ignore the plain teaching of the Word of God and still cling to the awful doctrine that denies the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus? The relativity of the Godhead didn't begin at incarnation. Hope I'm not making too broad or too deep a statement for my younger believers to understand. If that's the latest moment of it, then, beloved, I want to get away from any concept of that nature. And so, we thank God for the truth that is here. And here is the Son, possessing all the essence, uncreated, unoriginated, essentially divine, asking that the Father glorifies him, a Son. Wouldn't we have thought that the glory that is his was already beyond any addition? But you see, beloved, it's glory glorified. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's the ever increasing, it's the ever increasing magnitude of something our hearts cannot possibly comprehend. And we're in the presence of deity at the moment, and we're listening to the Son speaking to the Father. And I tell you, beloved, it's tremendous to think that we have those words before us today. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And he's looking right up. And he's waiting for that moment, beloved, when he'll be invited to sit at the right hand. And that's what he's anticipating. For what does it say? I want you to notice verse number 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, in verse 1, it's a glory glorified. It's adding supremely and superlatively glory that we just cannot comprehend. There it is, it's adding and it's enriching and it's increasing, and God is answering. We know that in our hearts. But now the Savior is speaking not as the Son of God. In verse 5, he's speaking as, I may say this, as the Son of Man. He's not speaking so much now as the Son, with all the essence and all that intrinsic glory that is his. He's now speaking of something different, friend. And this is something entirely new. What is this? He's speaking of the moment when he's going to take manhood to the glory. And he's going to bring into the presence of God, you're listening, for the first time, incarnate sonship. First time. And he's going to bring into the very presence of God all that it means. The Son of God glorified in manhood. Now he says, Father, Father, the glory which I had with thee, in all the essence, see? In all the substance, in all the effulgence, the glory that I had with thee. What does he say? I want you now, he said, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He's going to assume that again. He's going to assume it in a form that it never was assumed before. And he's taking manhood, friend, to the very throne of God. And when he reaches that place, he's going to enter into the subsistence of that glory that he let aside when first he came to earth. What a petition. Oh, beloved, what a joy it is to think we have the words before us. What a joy it is to think that the intimacy that is here expressed is written for us in plain words. That you and I tonight in this lovely room are brought in to listen to the concourse of divine persons, the Son with the Father. I know, I wouldn't want to be a reverend here, but what it really is, beloved, it's like listening in to a telephone conversation, and you only hear one speaker. What I'm anxious to hear is what the Father said. If I want to hear. I think we'll hear it up there. We're hearing the Son asking. We're hearing the Son petitioning. But beloved, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could hear the Father speak? What words he would say. What is he saying? We can somehow visualize what we dare not express. So holy, isn't it? But the Father is listening. He's doing more than that, beloved. I'm sure that as this intercourse developed, that Blessed One was conscious. Oh, friend, what do you think of it tonight? Conscious of divine agreement. Conscious of it. I'm absolutely certain that in the heart of my blessed Lord, there was the absolute assurance that he knew the Father would say, I will. Oh, we know that. Well, we're not told that. It's the Son speaking to the Father. But I'm perfectly sure we're only hearing one side. One side. Now from verse 5, right down to, from verse 6 rather, to verse 19, we have the Lord speaking about, or making petitions rather, about his disciples. Now, let us look at these very carefully. The first petition comes in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for thine, for they are thine. Now isn't that very precious? And here is the blessed Lord Jesus making clear that his intercession is because the persons for whom he is praying are divine property. I'll get that in your soul. I think that's tremendous. What is it? I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for thine, for they are thine, or thine they are, or they are thine. You see, they're divine property. And the Lord is pleading for these disciples because they're actually under divine ownership. What is astounding to me is this, beloved. I wouldn't want to visualize this on Julie, but you'll allow me to say this. Getting back to that telephone one-side conversation that I was suggesting, what if we could visualize the Father asking about Peter? You're in a telephone conversation and you mention your wife. It's likely because the person on the other side has been asking how she is and you'll say, yes, she's well.
I'm not suggesting the father was asking, but I'm only suggesting there's a possibility. Asking about these that were his own. It's not that he didn't know, but there's a conversation. This is an intimate intercourse. What amazes me about this chapter is this, beloved. The Lord didn't say, Father, that person that you give me is about to deny me. And that person that you give me is very dull. Philip. And that person that you give me is just full of doubt. Thomas. And that person you give me, Judas Iscariot, is just full of difficulty. You remember we touched on that in chapter 14? What if the Lord talked like that? Is he praying? Is he telling? Is he revealing? What is it about, beloved? Doesn't he know? He said it to Peter. And yet he said these words, manifested thy name unto the men whom thou hast given me. Out of the world thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. You know, when I look at this chapter, it looks to me like a judgment seat anticipation. A lot of things you'd have thought the Lord would have brought out. The Father Peter's not getting on too well. In a few hours' time, he's going to make a mess of the whole thing. In a short time, all those men that thou gavest me, Father, are going to forsake me. You see, those things could have been brought in, couldn't they? But it's lovely to see, beloved, that our blessed Lord Jesus is looking at the very best. He's looking at what they are and what they ought to be as they rest upon Him and stand in His light. Oh, beloved, let me tell you tonight, from the depth of my heart, it's time we looked at the saints in some light like this. Man, we can tell one another about their this and about their that, and what they've done, and what they're not going to do, and what they haven't done. And you hear that everywhere you go, beloved. Wouldn't it be good to come to this chapter and notice a praying person will pray not because simply of what they haven't done, but because they're divine property. Divine property. I tell you, brethren, I feel that would help our prayer meeting. I believe that would help our personal intercession. Good to see the saints in the light of the breastplate. That's what's happening here. It's the glory of the Father shining on the breastplate, and it's radiating the distinctiveness of that glory in those 12 beautiful tablets on that breastplate. And that's what the Lord Jesus, as the high priest, is doing here, isn't it? And he's pleading for them. He might have said, I'm praying because Peter's about to deny me. I'm praying because Thomas doesn't understand half the things I've said. I am praying because Philip hasn't got a grasp of the truth I've taught him in these 3 years. And he could have gone, couldn't he? Couldn't he have gone along that line? He didn't. He saw these beloved saints as divine property. I pray for them. Why? Because they're thine. Now, the next point is verse number 11. Now, of course, the Lord is coming close, and it is this: Father, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name. keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Here is the blessed Lord Jesus praying for preservation in the name. Verse 15, he's praying for protection. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, I'm suggesting. Preservation in the name. Protection from the evil one. Verse 17. The command is in prayer, the plea in prayer is, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. That's the meaning, isn't it? It's not to make holy here, because the same word is used in relation to our blessed Lord in verse 19. I sanctify myself. That is not making the Lord holy. Never. It's setting apart. And the Savior is saying, Father, set these for whom I pray apart by thy truth. Oh, beloved, if that were answered in a way that we would desire it to be, and in which the Savior would desire it to be, what a blessing it would be to everyone in this meeting. To be set apart for God by the truth, because thy word is truth. When that word begins to separate, we begin to segregate. That's what happens. And very few can be stimulated because they do not like to be separated by the truth. But nevertheless, here it is in the petition of the Savior. First, for preservation in the name. Secondly, for protection from the evil one. Thirdly, sanctification through the truth. And that, of course, takes in primarily, but not exclusively, the disciples. Because you'll notice the change of words that come in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And the first petition in relation to the saints generally is that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unification. Unification. And beloved, I think it's good that we get this in practice in each assembly. What I long to see, no matter where I go, is young men and young women conforming to the mind of God for the sake of unity in the saints and in the testimony. That, I believe, is revealing much than more than what we're prepared to see. And I do trust, beloved, you'll see that when the Lord broadens the spectrum and is praying for all the saints right down the dispensation, the first issue is for unification. That they may be one, that the world may know. I know that this is answered in the truth of the one body. I know, beloved, that that is already settled and sealed in the glorious fullness of the one body in Christ. I know that. But listen, what we would like, and what I feel would be involved here too, is a practical expression of it in each assembly of God. That's what the apostle prayed. The apostle prayed somewhat the same as this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, for the saints in Corinth. And mind you, he didn't express his prayers very, very fully in Corinthians, in either epistles. But by the time he comes to the end of the second epistle, he distinctly tells them what he's praying for. And it is this, that there might be one. And he's praying for assembly oneness. He's praying for the local testimony to be characterized by a oneness that is begotten through the truth of this passage. Now, if you're counting them, you'll find then that we have come to the seventh one, and that's glorification of verse 24. And he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And then that's anticipating where we began. That takes us back to where we began, isn't it? Father, glorify thy Son. Glorify thy Son. Now, says the Savior, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. In other words, you have to look at this chapter away from time, and away from space, and away from just thinking of them standing somewhere between that upper room, or in that upper room, and the garden outside. Because, I say reverently, isn't it tremendous for the Savior to say, oh, beloved, can't you feel tonight the need of spiritual eyesight and spiritual adjustment? For the Lord actually says in this prayer, I am not in the world. And he's standing or reclining in that upper room. And yet he says in his prayer, I am not in the world, but they are in the world. See? What do you understand by that? You must understand that the Lord is transferring their minds to the moment when he go to Calvary. That's in it. When he'll die, that's in it. When he'll be buried, that's in it. When he'll be raised, that's in it. When he'll ascend right back to what he's speaking about into that glory, glorified. When he reaches that in the mind of God in this prayer, which he does, he says, I am not in the world. But we know he was in the world. When he says, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He hasn't been to the cross yet. But you see, beloved, he's speaking in terms of divine reality. It's as good as done. He's taken us right down the whole breadth of the thing. And what he asked for himself in the first petition, he assumes now it's already his. But thou hast given me. That's tremendous. And he says, look, Father, I want these that thou hast given me to behold thy glory. Oh, beloved, to think that one day we're going to see him. And one day we're going to enter into the fullness of the glory of which he's speaking. And to see him glorified, to see him glory in himself, in every facet of his being, unoriginated, on whatever, but then glory added to that person, and you and I there to behold it. The blessed Savior is anticipating things that historically haven't taken place, but actually, in the mind of God, are already in position. Thank God for that. I hope you can see that. Hope my younger friends tonight can read their Bible carefully and see the value of the seven petitions that the Savior asks. Now, I think it'd be good if we just help the young Christian to notice seven more things. We're going to use the same divisions, 1 to 5, 6 to 19, 20 to 26. But this time, we're going to look at the impartations of the Father to the Son. Not the petitions of the Son to the Father, but the impartations of the Father to the Son. Now, when I began my little remark tonight, I asked you to do something. And I asked you to ponder this chapter in light of the words that occur and recur. Now, for this approach, you'll have to know that 17 times, you're going to get the word gave. or given, or gavest. Now, that's an important word. And therefore, I'm using the word impartation. But the word that I'm constructing is based upon the word the Savior uses 17 times in this chapter, in this prayer. 17 times. I'm not going to go through the 17 times. I'm just going to get what the Savior is praying about when he speaks of that thou gavest me. So let us look at that. Verse 2. As thou hast given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh. Now I tell you, beloved, I don't know about you tonight, but I think that we're in one of the greatest chapters of our Bible. We talk about the sovereignty of God. I hope we understand what it means. Easy to use expressions. Well, here is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And here is a touch that's amazing. And it's something that has been given him. Given him. And it says, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. Now, beloved, pause a minute. That sovereignty is absolute. Absolute. How could you pause for a moment and think of this implication? Authority over all flesh. Think of the millions and the trillions involved in the expression all flesh. And think of our blessed Lord having authority over every one of them. Think of it. Now what does it say? That he should give eternal life to all flesh. No. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. He has authority over all flesh. But it says very clearly that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The sovereignty is universal. But the blessing is partial. Is it a mercy, friend? You're in it. Eh? Nothing is a mercy. You're in the second part. We're all in the first part. Every one of us. I would like to think that everyone in this meeting is in the second part. And here's a bestowal of the Father. Publicly. Demonstratively, shall I say authoritatively, the Father singularly has committed all authority to the Son. Muslims don't believe that. Not a bit. They say Allah has no son. The Christian God made of a son. But our Allah has no son. That's why they banned our Malay Bible many years ago. Because the translators of a more modern Malay version adopted Allah instead of the very low concept the Malay word for God conveys. So you see, here is something that millions tonight don't know. Here is something millions tonight deny, even if they did know it. We bow to it that the Father has authoritatively given all authority to the Son over all flesh. But he, in the exercise of his bounteous blessing in the gift of eternal life, gives it to those who are the gift of the Father to the Son. Hope you're in it tonight. I hope you're in it. Now, that opens to me another series. For them whom thou hast given me. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Right? Manifestation of the name. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. A recognition of divine possession. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. We've already touched that. Verse 11. And I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. Right? Verse number 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Are you picking up the reference? Verse number 24. And the words are these, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Now, you'll notice that, won't you? That here, when we come to the people that are his, that expression is used those number of times, so significantly, seven times. It's a great combination of seven, isn't it? From verse number 2, 6, 6, 9, 11, 12, and 24. Now, verse 4. Here's something else the Father has given. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Isn't that beautiful? Power to control sovereignly over all flesh. People to consecrate, given eternal life to them that thou hast given me. Now, work to complete, the impartation of the Father to the Son. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, enables me just to put in a little word tonight, if we may do so, because I believe it's in keeping with the exhortation that the Savior gave to a church in Sardis. Now, young man, look at me and I'll look at you. Maybe sometime down the line, you promised you would study more of your Bible. Maybe, young woman, you thought to give more time to prayer. Vice versa. And it may be you set aside a time to do it. And you got on well for a day or two. But tonight, it's a lost joy. Now the Lord Jesus said to that church at Sardis, I know that thy works are unfulfilled. That's sad, isn't it? The greatest tragedy amongst God's people is incompleteness in our work. We can start well, but continuing and bringing that work to fruition is where we fail. Now you take the example of the Blessed Savior. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I believe, beloved, without reservation. He's speaking of the work of Calvary. And in the estimation of the blessed Savior, as we've already seen, it flows in principle right through this chapter. He sees it as good, as complete. Now, beloved, let us take that theme tonight. Here is the impartation. God, the Father, gave him a work to do, and he completed that work to the entire satisfaction of God. Verse number 8, and you can keep your eye on verse number 14, for it's the same expression. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I hope you can understand all these things. I'm rushing through, beloved. This clock goes very fast. But isn't it tremendous? The words which thou gavest me. You see, why does the Savior say that? For he said earlier, the words that I speak are not mine. Does that mean that the Savior couldn't speak his own words? Does that mean that what he said was not his own? No, no, friend. The Savior is showing how submissive he is at every point, that every word that he uttered were the words given to him of his Father. He's showing there wasn't a word that he had to withdraw as being out of keeping with the mind and will of God. And you heard last night that the Savior said the same thing about the Spirit. He shall not speak out from himself. It doesn't mean he shall not speak of himself. For he does right through his whole book. The Savior, the Spirit tells you so much about himself. Don't misunderstand the passage, beloved. It means the Spirit of God, as a divine servant, will do nothing different to the divine Son. He'll only speak what is committed to him. So he'll not speak out of himself. He can. He's divine. But taking a position in relation to divine revelation, and that is still in the Word of God. Here is the Son saying only what was given to him of the Father. Here is the Spirit only saying what is given to him of God. Now, beloved, enter into the wealth of these things, for John has taken great care by the Spirit to convey them to us. Now look down, please, verse number 7. I missed that. I should have mentioned that first, sorry. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. I haven't time to deal with that. But you see, that's a tremendous point. That these dear believers now, as we saw last night, have come into confirmation. Confirmation. Now we know that thou speakest plainly. Somehow, beloved, he has brought them, the blessed Savior has brought them to that very point. And the Father is hearing now. Listen, the Son says, I have given them, and they know. They have come to know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from them. Oh, beloved, I trust we have got there tonight in our understanding. Power to control. People to consecrate, work to complete, words to communicate, and all things to confirm. Now verse 22 and verse 24 are just the same. Glory to commit and glory to contemplate. Those two things are given to him of God. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them glory to commit. And the quest is, Father, I will also that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. As I close, there are many others in the book, in the chapter. I'll just mention them and let you home. We have had the petitions of the Son to the Father. we have had the impartations of the Father to the Son, right through those three sections. Now, I would love to have taken time, more time than I'm going to take now, and speak of the transmissions of the Son to His own. What the Lord has given. What the Lord has given. Wonder could you take that home with you tonight? Wonder could you look at the first section and get that beautiful expression, given unto them eternal life. You see, that's so impressive. That within the context of this verses that speak exclusively almost of the Son and the Son of God, in the very center of that lovely little section, this is life eternal, that they know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Beloved, it's not the duration of it. While that is there, what really eternal life in this great gospel is the character of it, the quality of it, the quality of it. That you and I are destined by divine grace to know the very life of God in all its moral and in all its spiritual reality for all eternity. Think of it. To know Thee. If you were able to start at Genesis and come to Revelation and say, you know it all, that would be tremendous. That would be more than I could do. Maybe somebody could do that. I don't know. But I tell you what this means. Throughout the constant roll of the ages that are unending, there never will come. Now you see what we have to do? We have to bring a time sequence. There never will come a moment when we will be able to say, we know it all. For if that moment ever dawned, beloved, in eternity, that we could say we know Him fully, eternity would cease. The quality of eternal life is this, that He will ever be coming to us. We never come to the end of knowing Him, saying that's it. We have reached the end. Never. Oh no, friend. And you see, this is what He has given us. This is a transmission from Christ. It's given you, beloved, and given me the capacity. Just think of it. That we're going to be not endure. Oh no, that wouldn't be the word. And we're going to enjoy eternity, drinking in eternal fullness. Drinking in eternal fullness. And having a capacity through divine gift to know that will never come to a point where we will say, enough. We never exhaust Him. Never exhaust. Eternal life wouldn't be eternal life, friend, if it could come to a point and say, finished. What a gift. What a transmission. Now, will you look for them, beloved? I haven't time to give you them. There are seven of them. The name in verse 6. The words in verse 7. The prayer offered, verse 9. Verse 15. Verse 20. The disciples preserved, verse 12. Again, the glory committed, verse 21. And again, the glory desired. And you see, apart from the first one, because the Savior changes the person, that is of the grammar, from the first of the prayer, and then soon he changes to the first person. But each of those submissive transmissions from the second one of verse 6, which is really the first of my identity, it is always I. Something, beloved, he has given. So go home tonight and get down on your knees and thank God for the richness of his gift. The wealth of his grace, the transmission of the Savior, of the Son to us, the things that he has given.